Will you take your Bible and turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12 as we look at once again what it is to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Paul began this chapter where he began to lay out for us what we would call the ethical response to the gospel. Paul writes to the Roman Christians. The Holy Spirit inspires this to be included in God's revelation to us to help us know what it is to live out this faith that we have. And Paul began to explain to the Christians in Rome, especially in verse 9, what is the ethic of love. And he continues this down through verse 21 with these 30 individual commands of what genuine, sacrificial love, which first off abhors what is evil, verse 9, and holds fast to what is good. And then he expands that into a brotherly, family kind of love for others in verse 10 that views others as more important than yourself. But then he begins to speak in verse 11 of the ethic of Christian labor that flows out of Christian love, of a diligent fervency in serving the Lord, not a lazy kind of zeal that has good intentions but doesn't carry through. No, a true fervency of spirit that delights to serve the Lord and His agenda in this world. And then last week in verse 12, Paul began to speak of the Christian ethic in our troubles, responding with a kind of joy which comes from a hope fixed outside of our circumstance, leading to a true stability and carrying on in the midst of trouble. Not carrying on stoically, but hopefully, and then worshipfully, being in constant prayer to the God who cares. And now in verse 13, which is our text for this morning, Paul takes this ethic of trouble and turns it 180 degrees, not responding to our troubles, but our responding to the troubles of other people. Look at the text. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's consider these two short phrases. First, contribute to the needs of the saints. Sharing in needs. I mentioned that this has to do with trouble, but Paul doesn't use the word trouble here, but Paul does speak of what he calls needs. It's the Greek word kreia. It's that which is necessary for the moment. You have a need. It's what's necessary in this moment. In the scripture, we find needs to be things like a daily food, a warm cloak for the winter, fatherly care for the orphan. These are needs. And yet the word kreia doesn't always have to do with such dire circumstances. It can just refer to regular common things. The disciples, when Judas left the Last Supper there, they thought maybe Jesus had told Judas to go out and get what they need for the Passover meal. Just the regular daily things of life can be considered a need as well. And yet when we typically use the word need, like a person is in need, and we've come to use this expression for something that's beyond the normal, natural, daily needs, someone is in trouble. And if that need is not met, soon they're going to be in real trouble. Okay, so technically speaking, the way the word is used in the scripture, we all have needs. Every day, we are full of needs. We all need food, and if we don't eat, we're going to be in trouble fairly soon. Okay, and yet, by God's common graces and a good bit of human industry, we normally take care of our needs. Each of us has the responsibility and the opportunity to provide for our own needs. And so we don't typically say, well, all of us are in need. We just don't use the language like that. Okay? If I'm hungry, then I work and based on the productivity of my labor, I can get me something to eat. If I'm thirsty, I grab something to drink. If I'm bored, I grab my phone. No, that's not a need. Wait. And we shouldn't do that when we're bored either, you know, so that's a topic for another time. But from time to time, all of us do find ourselves in what we would call in need. We have a need, and we can't immediately meet it on our own, and we need others to fulfill the Christian ethic of helping meet our need. And at that point, we say we are in need. I'm in a spot of trouble here, and others fulfill this ethic of kindly, generously, gladly responding to my need. And Paul specifies here the kind of need he's talking about. Not so much which needs, but whose needs. Look at the text. Contribute to the needs of the saints. The needs of the saints. Christ's example and teaching call upon us to keep our eye out and be ready to help anyone we find in need. And yet there is a particular focus here and elsewhere in Scripture about our being particularly attuned to the needs of our fellow Christians, the needs of the saints, which means God's people, our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're a family. We're part of the same body, as Paul stated so clearly at the beginning of this chapter, the body of Christ. So the question is, how are we to respond when we see our fellow Christian in need? What does the text say? We are to fellowship in the needs of the saints. Your version probably says something like, contribute to the needs of the saints. And that's a fair translation of Paul's words in this context, but actually the word Paul uses goes deeper. He uses the Greek word koinonia, which is typically translated partner with, or share with, or fellowship in the needs of the saints. You see the difference between contribute to and partner in. Paul speaks of not just meeting a need, but truly sharing in the need. Not, well, it looks like you have some problems. Here's some help. And I go about my way with really no more thought than that. I've met a need. I've contributed to a need. Paul's statement is more like, we have a problem. And we have a problem because you have a problem. Therefore, we have a need. And the whole attitude changes. Because it is not your need, it is our need. We are partners in the need. We fellowship in the needs of the saints. It's a heart issue. And this heart towards your fellow Christian grows out of this unique relationship created by God when He adopted us into His family. So we truly are brothers and sisters, and we treat a family's needs much different than we treat someone's needs. We are, as Paul said at the beginning of the chapter, part of the same body, and so when one part of the body has a need, the whole body has a need, and the whole body responds to it in that way. We see this pattern of partnering in need all throughout the book of Acts. This record that Luke wrote of how the Spirit began to change people's lives to respond to life and circumstance and the gospel vastly different than the world does. We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, the early church there in Jerusalem, Luke makes the statement, "And there was not a needy person among them." Now, what Luke is describing is not some miraculous event where God arranged the circumstances in their life such that none of them ever had a need. It was just like a miracle. We just don't have any need. That's not what Luke is recording, because he continues and says, "Rather, there was not a needy person among them, because that group was of one heart and one soul." And as soon as any did have a need, immediately the fellowship that was shared among those who had one heart and one soul, when they saw that need to such a degree, they would, if necessary, and they did, even sell their house and land to meet the need, to partner with the need. That's not what we typically think about when we use the word partner. My brother recently entered into a business partnership with another man in a business venture. My brother had some available cash. This man had some experience and contacts in this new area of business. And so they partnered with one another. This is going to be a good partnership. One provides and meets the other's needs. The other provides and meets the other's needs. And they partnered together. They each had something they could bring to the table. That's not how partnering in Christian needs works. Like a family, we don't meet each other's needs because of what our family member can provide for us. We meet each other's needs because of how Christ is a guide for us. Christ met our needs. Think with me for just a minute. How did Christ meet our need? Did he merely contribute to our need? Now, the scriptures say, we had nothing to bring to the table, but he came and fellowshipped with us in our need. He came and he shared in the flesh and blood. He shared in our weakness, in our sufferings, in our temptations, in our guilt and shame and punishment that was ours. He took our sorrows on himself, our shame, our sin, bearing it to the cross on our behalf. He fellowshipped. He partnered with us, but not the way the world partners. We didn't have anything to bring to the table. It was all one-sided. And yet, his aid was not just the aid of a distant benefactor, just kind of lobbing some resources over the fence. There, you can take care of it. No, he came and dwelt among us. He fellowshipped with us. He partnered with us. He shared his strength, his righteousness, his mercy with us as if he belonged to us, as if we were his family. But we weren't. As we read in Romans 5, we were strangers. We were enemies. We were ungodly. And so he came. And what did he do? Even beyond that greatest ministry for us, that greatest partnering with us on the cross. Just think about his life. Think about his miracles. What were those miracles? The leper had need of healing. And so Jesus cleansed them. The blind had need to see, and so Jesus gave sight to them. The wedding at Cana had need for wine, and so Jesus made some for them. Jesus' miracles were not only an expression of his divine power and place, but they were an expression of his fellowship with us in our need. His strength meeting our need. That's how the partnership went. Paul exclaims in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sake, so that we, through his poverty, his fellowshipping with us in our poverty, that we might become rich. This kind of fellowshipping with need is Christ's way. This kind of fellowshipping with needs is the Christian way. Such that when you see your brother in need and you have some ability to meet that need, you do not close your heart against him, 1 John 3, but rather you fellowship in his need. It's a high calling. It's a high ethic. It's what makes us, sets us apart, causes people to recognize us, even as Duane prayed, that we do belong to Jesus because we do what he has done for us. How do we put this into practice? Well, I tell you, the opportunities, you need to think broader than what we typically think. Some financial tangible need. We are multifaceted beings. We have lots of needs. Physical needs, yes, tangible things. But we also have relational needs. God has created us to live in community with one another. We need to relate with one another. And our brothers and sisters have relational needs. We have spiritual lack that shows itself at time. Sometimes we just have a lack of information. We need knowledge. We need to understand things, and our brothers and sisters can help us with that. We need wisdom. My encouragement to you is not to think of yourself as just contributing to needs, but think of yourself as partnering in the need. Bringing the heart of Christ, which sees your brother's need as your own need. And so there's no begrudging of your brother because he has some need. It's our need. Do you begrudge yourself that you have some need? Don't begrudge your brother or your sister that they have some need. This is your opportunity to partner with them. True joy in sacrificial fellowship in the needs of one another. By this, all men will know that you are truly my disciples, if you exhibit this kind of genuine love worked out in meeting the needs of one another. Paul, now in verse 13, broadens out this same heart, this same principle, much wider than that in his second statement there. Look at the text. And seek to show hospitality. Now, at first glance, you may think Paul is narrowing the focus of contributing to needs to a very particular application. You need to show hospitality to people. And yet, I think we think that because we misunderstand what hospitality is. This is not a narrowing of the principle, it's a broadening of the application to a wider group of people. We need to understand hospitality. The word hospitality, Paul's word, literally, is philoxenia. It means a love or a care for strangers. We hear a lot these days about xenophobia. Oh, xenophobia, a fear of strangers. Paul uses a love of strangers, philoxenia. The word translated into Latin is, the Latin is hospis, from which we get hospitality, from which we get hospital, from which we get hotel. It means to provide care and honor for another such that you meet whatever pressing needs they have at the moment, such as lodging or food or medical care or safety or whatever the stranger needs, philoxenia. Paul is not talking about entertaining some friends. It's a good thing to do. We need to enjoy that opportunity to entertain friends. But let's get that out of our mind when we think of the word hospitality. I'm not sure what word you would put on that, but that's not hospitality. Hospitality is a love of strangers. Paul's talking about a diligent concern for the needs of those who are strange to us, who are not part of us. And by sharing the most basic necessities with them, the necessities that are typically found in your home, such as lodging and food and safety, because strangers, by definition, are not at home, wherever they are. That's what makes them a stranger. Sometimes I think we forget what it is to be a stranger, to be new to a place, to be an alien, to be an immigrant, to be a sojourner, someone who doesn't belong, someone who doesn't have connections, someone who doesn't have people around on whom they can rely. They don't know how things work here because they don't have knowledge of what happens around here. And I just think we all get so used to enjoying the comforts of home in the broadest sense of the word. A safe, stable, welcoming place that refreshes us, that we can be safe as we journey through life. We can enjoy food and shelter and rest and being among people you know and on whom you can rely. But what if you're a stranger? What if you're new to a place? What if you're not at home? In the ancient world, if you found yourself on a lengthy journey, and journeys typically became lengthy because there wasn't air and car travel and everything took time, far away you would find yourself from those you knew and trusted. You were, in many ways, in need just by traveling. You were, in by definition, out of your home and therefore in need. In the days before, there was a QT on every corner and McDonald's and Best Western and air-conditioned, shock-absorbing cars that took you from your garage along a concrete road to whatever, wherever your destination was. To travel was dangerous, arduous, tiring, wearying, lonely, lengthy. And what if there was no one along the way whom you knew? What if you didn't have contacts along the way? Where were you going to spend the night? How are you going to cook food? How are you going to sleep without fear that someone might come take your stuff while you're sleeping? What if you get hurt or sick along the way? Who's going to care for you? Will these people in their land you're traveling through, will they treat you as an enemy? Will they ignore your needs if they come up? In the ancient world, in this kind of circumstance, there was almost a universal ethic in all cultures of what the Greeks called philoxenia, the love and the care for strangers. It was just a human necessity to have any kind of society. You had to have philoxenia be a common ethic among all the people in all the world. You welcome traveling strangers into your city, into your home. You looked out for people who were sojourning in your land, and you helped them along. It was just the only humane thing to do. It's what made society possible. Especially knowing that not everybody had philoxenia. Some had xenophobia, or even a hatred for strangers. And there were always unscrupulous characters who would take advantage of those who were traveling, their natural vulnerability, or who would oppress those who were sojourning in their land. The most basic civility was to help out someone who was a stranger. And we see this in the Scripture. As you read the Old Testament accounts in Genesis 18, Abraham extends great hospitality, welcoming strangers who were traveling by into his home. In Genesis 19, Lot does the same. In Genesis 26, Laban does the same. You just cared for and honored a stranger. You invited them into your home. You treated them as an honored guest. And we find this very thing codified in the Jewish moral laws. Consider a couple of them with me. Exodus 23:19. "You shall not oppress a sojourner," the Lord taught his people. "You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." And God centers his ethical norm of his dealings with his people as to how they are to deal with others. They were sojourners in the land of Egypt, but we all know what happened in Egypt with their hosts. Their hosts began to oppress them. And so God stepped in and rescued them and brought judgment upon their unhosting hosts. And so in Moses' day, God delivers them, and then he calls upon them to be the very same. We find it in Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat him as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In other words, remember who I am? Remember the God who rescued you? Respond to me in that very way. And this verse comes just after Leviticus 19:18, which reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, against your family, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this is one of the implications. The actual stranger who comes among you, you're to treat just like he was a native among you. And you don't bear a grudge against him or begrudge him that he has some needs or that he needs some care. You provide for them. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17 and 18. Oh, wait a minute. I missed it. We're going to have to look it up. Don't go to Ephesians yet. Turn to Deuteronomy 24 then. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 24, verse 17 and 18. "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Do you hear how God centers how they should respond to someone else, the stranger, to how God responded to them? "You were a stranger in Egypt, and I redeemed you, I rescued you, I met your need. Therefore, you do this, and I command this of you." Now let's come to the Christian ethic. If that is God's heart, as demonstrated in the Old Testament law, let's see how the apostles apply this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. After speaking of how God has rescued us, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that He created us for good works in Jesus Christ, that we should walk in them, Paul now applies it. Verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is met in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." How many different ways can he say that they were a stranger, having no hope and without God in the world? Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God, of the household of God." Don't forget how you came to be there. Look back at the beginning of chapter 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature not children of God, but children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. God has done this for you. You extend the same kind of care for those who are outside." This is a Christian ethic that hunts us down. We cannot escape it because the very thing has been done to us. This is Jesus' exact expression in Matthew 18:33. "And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" What kind of mercy? Jesus says in the next chapter, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Going back to what I told the Hebrews, this is the ethic of God. Whatever you would need if you were in their situation, as you have ability, provide it to them. do it unto them. Look, the stranger has unique needs. We all have needs, but the stranger has unique needs. They're new. They don't know the place. They don't know these people. They don't know the customs. And so it is profitable to ask, who is my stranger? We get all bent out of shape when someone asks, who is my neighbor? But that's only because we're trying to figure out who can't be my neighbor. But it is a profitable and it is the Christian question to ask. So, who is my stranger? Who are those around me who are strangers that I am supposed to be responding to with philoxenia? Who are those who are new to my office, to the area, to my class, my team, to the party, to the church, to this country? All sorts of new people. Who is my stranger, though? Who are the strangers that I am to be pursuing? And this is no idle question, because the way Paul frames this statement back in Romans 12:13 is extremely strong. He doesn't just say, as many translations state it, and practice hospitality. Like, you know, if it comes up and you have the opportunity, you know, practice hospitality. No, he says, pursue hospitality. Pursue the care of strangers. The Greek word for pursue, or how the ESV states it, seek to show hospitality, isn't quite strong enough for me. Because the word Paul uses is the same word used of athletes striving after the goal. They want to win, and so they pursue it. It's also used negatively of those who pursue and torment others, like Saul of Tarsus zealously pursued the Christian, even to other cities, to drag them back and throw them in prison. Here's the point. We're not to wait until a stranger comes across our path that we might meet their need. Paul says, we are to pursue them by asking ourselves this question: who is my stranger? I don't wait for someone to come across my path, sit next to me in church, move next door to me, and come seeking for my help. I'm asking, who is my stranger? Who is the person who's a stranger that I can treat with the kind of love that Jesus treated me when I was a stranger? I find it very interesting that William Tyndale, when he first translated the Greek and the Hebrew Bible into the English language, he chose these words to translate Paul's words: be diligently harborous. Be diligently harborous. If you think about it, it's actually a nonsensical statement. I mean, seaport harbors don't go seeking out sailors and ships whom they can, so that they can harbor them from the dangers of a raging sea. They just sit there, and they're just kind of available, and they just wait for someone to show up, and they then harbor them. But that's not what Christians do. Christians are diligently harborous. Seek to practice philoxenia. Ourselves being great recipients of Christ's care, protection, and the meeting of our needs, Christ's own Spirit now living inside of us, we turn this inward zeal, which shows itself for our brothers, we turn it outward also to provide the same to those who are on the outside. And so, yes, I say this doesn't narrow the focus of meeting the needs of others. This broadens it out to include more than just our brothers and sisters in Christ, more than just the saints. We seek for an opportunity to welcome and help those who are strangers to us. We really ought to consider the wide implications of such a statement. To be diligently harborous. it certainly will affect how we spend our days as we sojourn ourselves in this life, how we use our resources. I encourage you, think, how can I be diligently harborous? And why should I be diligently harborous? Let me just point to one particular application about how we can be diligently harborous to those who are strangers to God's family. Those who are not in the family of God by faith and repentance from sins, trusting in Jesus Christ, being joined in with the family of God, they are out there, as it were, in the city square, wandering around, thinking that they are safe, oblivious to the fact that they are in grave spiritual danger. And we look out and we see that they are there. We are waiting for a stranger that we might diligently be harborous to them. We cannot simply wait for them to knock on our door and ask us questions about where they might find safety for their soul. We go out and beckon them to come into the place of safety, into our home, into Christ's home, into our harbor. Rosaria Butterfield says, hospitality is not about entertainment, which is mostly about trying to impress others as we hold them at relational distance. But hospitality is rather about finding the stranger, welcoming them as a neighbor, and then inviting that neighbor to become part of the family of God through repentance and faith. That's true hospitality on a spiritual level. Because we too were strangers. And yet God sent out His Son to come be diligently harborous to us and do what was necessary, even give His life to make us His brothers. I'm going to leave that with you. I'm going to ask you to consider, how am I fulfilling this Christian ethic on a spiritual level, on a tangible level, on a relational level, on all levels? Is this my heart? May the Spirit of Christ Himself, who works in us, move us to do the very same through Christ for others. Let's pray together.